Good to be here with you. My name is Janet, as Kevin said, and I am just thrilled to be here at the Alder Grove campus. I love the Alder Grove campus, and I feel like I don't get here as much as I would like, but it's really, really great to be here with you. And especially, yes, let me add my welcome to those of you who are visiting. Sometimes people are just checking out a new church community in the summer, or they are here visiting family, or perhaps just new to an exploration of who Jesus is or a spiritual journey. And so we're so glad you're here. Welcome. And you have come right at the halfway point of our summer series. And as you probably saw on the screen there, our summer series is Transformed, Receiving the Life of Jesus. And it's taken from Matthew chapter 5. It's the first section of Jesus' probably most famous or most well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And the section that we've been in so far for 4 weeks, this is our fifth week, is called the Beatitudes. And so if you are maybe just joining us in this series, we just want to remind you what the Beatitudes are. And sometimes it's a little confusing, you know, when we read them. Oftentimes when I read them, I just kind of blur right over them, you know, just like, okay, I'm not quite sure what they mean, but they mean something good, and I'll put them on a poster on my wall or something. But we really want to focus on what are these eight statements of Jesus describing. And they are describing a life that God is inviting us into. They're blessings, and they're blessings that are describing the kind of person who's receiving and living in the life that God intended us to live. Sometimes we say they're the good life. We all want to know, like, what is the good life? When I get to the end of my life, how do I know I've lived a good life? Sometimes that's a question people ask. But the good life is a life that is lived in the presence of Jesus, receiving his kingdom where he transforms us. And these Beatitudes are part of a description of a person who lives with Jesus as king, in his kingdom, here and now. So what I want us to do is read through them again. Since we're halfway through, sometimes we might like forget how they all fit together. They're not just supposed to be taken one at a time. They're supposed to be taken as a whole picture. So let's read through the Beatitudes together. I'll read them for you. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3-10. So you'll see it there on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bible. This is Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So for those of you who are fairly astute, you'll notice that we skipped one this week, right? We skipped merciful, but we didn't skip it. We're just flipping the order a little bit. And next week at this campus, we'll be addressing blessed are the merciful. But this Sunday, we're going to be talking about blessed are the pure in heart. And like I said, we're halfway through looking at these upside down kind of cultural values. And I hope they are gripping your heart, or at least making you curious. Otherwise, as one pastor, Pastor Daryl Johnson says, who wrote a whole book about them, he said, "The Beatitudes have often been experienced as either frustrating idealism or oppressive legalism." But Jesus meant them as neither of those things. They were spoken to people like you and me, actually. People who wanted to know, how do I receive this life that Jesus is talking about? So Jesus was not, just for clarity again, and I'm sure this was explained in past weeks, Jesus wasn't presenting these as a list telling us, this is how you attain the blessings of God. Like, do this, get that. And he wasn't also saying, this is how you should live to be more religious. No, Jesus was teaching us that the kingdom of God starts here and now when we believe the good news and our lives begin to be transformed. It's where the blessing of God flows. So, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Kevin beat me to the question, but it's this. Do you want to see God? Should we think about that this morning? Do you think about seeing God? Now, if this is part of life here and now that Jesus is describing, what does it mean to see God? Is that just referencing heaven? We'll see God when we are in eternity? Have we thought about how we see God? And today I think it's going to be good for us to start here. And then later we'll consider our hearts, a kind of heart that longs to see God. So let's pray together. God, our prayer this morning before you is simple. It's one that we even sang already, that we would, the eyes of our heart would be open, that we would see you. God, help us to see you in this scripture, in the worship that we bring to you. God, help us to see you. We need the Holy Spirit's help with this. So Holy Spirit, come and be here present with us as you are. Help us to see you. Amen. Well, a short time before receiving the Nobel Peace Prize in 1979, Mother Teresa wrote a letter to her spiritual confidant, which was made public about 30 years later. But she wrote about the weariness of her experience with a seemingly absent Christ. And this is what she wrote to her mentor. Jesus has a very special love for you. But for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see. I listen, do not hear. The tongue moves but does not speak. I want you to pray for me that I let him have a free hand. Well, maybe you can relate to Mother Teresa. Maybe that's your experience of God. Maybe he feels absent. We look and do not see. There was a time when Mother Teresa did experience God, actually 1946. There was a year when she wrote of having visions and experiences with Jesus. She was teaching at a missionary school in Calcutta, and it's what propelled her, led her to begin her ministry in the slums of that city. A book of Mother Teresa's letters was published in 2007 after her death, and it reveals that for at least half a century, she felt no presence of God whatsoever. But she lived with that reality, and she never abandoned her belief or her work. She never stopped loving God and looking for him in the ministry that she served in. She said, seeking the face of God in everything, everyone, all the time, and his hand in every happening, this is what it means to be contemplative in the heart of the world, seeing and adoring the presence of Jesus, especially in the lowly appearance of bread and in the distressing disguise of the poor. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And when Jesus addressed these crowds, he was making a startling promise of life in his kingdom. We will see God. Most people in his audience would have thought, well, that's improbable. I'm not good enough to see God. Maybe I'll see God in eternity. The religious leaders would have thought it was impossible because they knew the scriptures and they knew that for us, it's recorded in Exodus 33, an experience of one of their greatest leaders named Moses, who petitions God to see him, to see his face, to see his glory. And God says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Yet God does this amazing thing. He tucks Moses away, right, in the crack, in the crevice of a rock, and he does pass by in all his glory, yet he shields Moses with his hand so that Moses does not see the entirety of God revealed. For no person can see God and live. And the Pharisees knew this. So while the crowds thought it was improbable that they would see God, the Pharisees would have accused Jesus of promising the impossible. Now, they would have been familiar, as some of us may be, of the scripture places recorded where God actually says he spoke face to face with Moses. But understanding this, it's a figure of speech. It's indicating that they were in close communion. It's saying as if two people were speaking face to face. There's other instances in Scripture where patriarchs or prophets in the Old Testament recorded beholding God or having visions of God, but none reveal the face of God unmediated. Instead, it's as if they receive these partial or filtered glimpses of God. But to see God, Jesus here was promising something that was unheard of, very profound and shocking, actually. Hans Boersma, he's a professor of theology for many years at Regent College in Vancouver. He wrote a book fairly recently called Seeing God, where he tackles this question. How does the invisible God become visible to us? How actually do we see God? Do we see him with our physical eyes, with our mind's eye? Boersma's study focuses on what Christians throughout the centuries, where you may not be familiar with this term, but throughout the centuries, Christians have called this the beatific vision. Beatific vision, literally meaning the sight that makes happy. You hear the same sort of root word in the Beatitudes, which means blessed. So the beatific vision, the sight that makes happy, the vision of God, the Visio Dei. And he writes about the long history of people who have who believe and have recorded this beatific vision, beholding God. It's been considered the chief joy of saints for much of Christian history. There's a long and detailed history in the Christian church of people experiencing God. It's part of the usual, normal Christian life. Boersma points out that this metaphor of sight is used throughout Scripture to talk about seeing God, to talk about experiencing God, because it's a way to describe something that's hard to put into words or maybe a concept that's hard to grasp, but it uses something that we can relate to, that we do relate to, which is sight and vision. Many of our songs use this kind of metaphor. We think of the psalm that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Using something that we know. But theologians like Boersma and others, they actually lament the fact that the notion of the beatific vision, seeing God, has increasingly come to be regarded as curious or unconvincing or relegated to heaven. Because, and this is his claim, we've actually lost sight of humanity's chief end. And what is humanity's chief end or purpose that which we were created for? It's to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. That's the purpose. That's our purpose. It's to bring glory to God and experience his presence. Yet it's a mystery. We know this, don't we? God does not exist in physical form. When we speak of God, we know him. He's the invisible God. God is spirit. Of course, people are always looking for sort of tangible and physical ways of looking for signs of God. In 2009, Linda Lowe of South Carolina believed that the face of Jesus showed up in her toasted cheese sandwich. She said that she noticed his face as soon as it came out of the oven. Well, she's not sure of this spiritual significance of all that, but she just couldn't bring herself to eat it. So it sits in a Tupperware on her dresser, and sometimes she shows it to people. Well, we know that we don't see God in our toast. I mean, if you do, you need to be seeing a professional, actually. But how do we see God? Now, all the ways God manifested himself in the past, his revelations of himself, we call these theophanies, how God reveals himself to people. They're wonderful foreshadowings, aren't they, of something much better. See, even when Moses came away from being in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, the aftermath of the glory of God shone from his face, so much so that he had to wear a veil to shield himself from the people. The glory was so bright. But the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth, and he was referencing this glory of God that was reflected in the face of Moses. He wrote this, "In fact, that first glory was not glorious at all, compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way." What does Paul mean by this new way? Well, it's this. God has made himself visible in the most perfect, the most clear way for humans to see him, and that is in Jesus Christ. This is the new way. I remember when I was in grade 6, I got glasses for the first time. Now, prior to getting glasses, I didn't know I was seeing the world in a really fuzzy, blurry way. My eyes were pretty bad. Must have had some test at school or something. But it was such an amazing experience in grade 6 to put on glasses for the first time in the optometrist's office and then drive home. My mom was driving me, I'll never forget this, and I was so shocked at what I was seeing. Like the trees, instead of being like, you know, lollipops with green on top, I could see leaves actually defined from a long distance away. I was driving the same road that I'd always been on back home in the car, and yet it was an amazing experience. Everything looked different. Everything was clear. So if you're wondering, why isn't she wearing glasses? Can she see us? I have my eyes lasered about 20 years ago, so yes, I can see you. But there's no comparison to the new way. Everything comes into focus in Jesus. John 1, 14 and 18 says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The pure in heart will see God." So if we want to see God, we look to Jesus. Because in Jesus, the light and the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. So practically, what does that mean for each one of us? Well, the Greek word for seeing in this usage actually means to stare intently, to discern clearly, to attend to experience. Maybe you remember Philip, one of Jesus' disciples. He said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And what did Jesus say? "Philip, don't you know me yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But we don't have Jesus with us today, do we? In a body. How do we see God? Again, it's not with our eyeballs. Yet we understand the metaphor. John Newton penned it in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. "I was blind, but now I see." So seeing is often described as beholding. Remember when Jesus approached the Jordan River? It talks about this with John the Baptist there. What did John the Baptist say as he points the crowds to Jesus? What does he say? "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Look at him, attend to him." For me, beholding is thinking on, meditating, allowing the eyes of my heart to be focused on Jesus and to be focused on what he's done for me, his death, his resurrection, forgiveness, his magnitude of his love for me and for you. How often do we actually still our minds and our bodies and hearts and behold Jesus? That's seeing God. This is often called contemplating the Lord. Contemplate, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And when we do that, we are transformed into his image. We become like Jesus. We become pure in heart through simple, regular contemplation and drawing our attention to Jesus. Why? Because we become what we worship. Susan MacDonald, she's a professor of theology at Western Seminary, and she wrote this, "Meditating on the glory of Christ now is therefore never simply about heavenly musings detached from earthly reality. It is as we behold the glory of Christ that we are transformed by the Spirit more and more into his likeness." I believe this because when we see God, he sees us with love. And that's what changes us. That's what changes me. When we experience that kind of love loving us in the middle of our sin and our inconsistencies and our regrets, we behold him, his forgiveness at the cross, his compassion, his kindness. and we do nothing but let God love us as we are. What's the opposite of seeing or beholding God? Well, running away, avoidance, distraction. What would happen if you just pressed in to seeing God? We do this when we worship Jesus. I love it. The songs we're singing this morning, the ones we'll sing after. That when I actually come ready and determined to say, God, I want to see you, experience you, and know you and love you this morning. It's not about me, my awful voice, or whatever, the people around me, or what just happened at breakfast this morning, but it's about you. And I want to see you when I worship this morning. That's what this is. This is so beautiful. This is such an expression of that. But it's worship. It's when we just come, we're still before him, we focus our attention on Jesus, we surrender, we bring nothing but ourselves. So oftentimes scripture can also help us focus our attention on Christ, but it does take attention. You can't do this with your phone on. We have to find a quiet place, just like Jesus did, a solitary place to be alone with him. We have to want to choose this. There is also a future sense to seeing God. Paul writes, ultimately, seeing God face to face, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. And again, it will be like putting on a whole new set of glasses. And these glasses are going to be resurrection and transformed lenses. And they're going to be like, you know, CGI, futuristic, I don't know what those kind will be like, but something like that, but better. Because when we see God, we will see him for all that he is. Nothing between us anymore, face to face. Have you ever been with someone as they near the end of your life? Someone who's actually walked closely with God? Someone who loves God? The presence of Jesus seems to be so real to them, almost so tangible. This was my mother-in-law when she passed away last year. She spoke nothing but Jesus. You know, we thought, you know, I mean, the grandkids were like, does Oma always talk about Jesus? Yeah, she does, you know. And up until her death, it was just like, I don't know. Did she even know that line when she went from earth to heaven? I don't think so, because she was in his presence then, you know, in her bed and in heaven, and she probably woke up. Maybe it took her a while. Oh, Jesus, I'm with you. But I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want to sense and know and experience the presence of God so clearly in this life that heaven's but this continuation or this culmination of the Visio Dei, the vision of God, the beatific vision. We sing this hymn sometimes, don't we? But I wonder if we actually concentrate on the words. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art, thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. And we are all different. I know that. And for those of you who know me, no, I don't think anyone would mistake me for a mystic or for someone who primarily experiences God through emotional experiences. But I want to see God. I want whatever that means. Whatever that means for you or me, with our different personalities and our different wirings, but to see God revealed in the person of Jesus, that is beautiful. To see him in the world around us, to see him in people around us, like Mother Teresa did, to see him, to contemplate who he is, and to receive his love in my quiet time. So open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We want to see you. God is present. By his spirit. He's here. He's here in the midst of messy families. He's here in the midst of loneliness or disappointment or deep sadness or feelings of failure, illness. He's in the slums of Calcutta and he's in the suburbs of Aldergrove and Langley. God is here. It's his promise that we will see him when we come to him with pure hearts. So let's take just a moment to talk about our hearts, right? Because it's a pure heart that will see God. Emily Dickinson was one of America's greatest and most original poets of the mid-19th century, and she penned this phrase, "The heart wants what it wants, or else it does not care." The heart wants what it wants. What speaks about human desire, it suggests that our wants, our desires, actually drive everything. And the heart moves our emotions, it moves our longings, it moves our will, and it matters above all else. And if it doesn't, it doesn't care. Then it remains indifferent or unmoved if it's not invested in something or someone that it wants. So, what does your heart truly want? What did Jesus mean by blessed are the pure in heart? It's surprising how much of Jesus' teaching references the human heart, actually. Now, for the Greeks and the Romans in the first century, the way to achieve strength or courage or wisdom or virtue was by submitting your body, emotions, to the mind or the reason. Today is typically the opposite. We're increasingly conditioned to believe that your feelings are the real you, and it's wrong to deny them. And anything that stands in the way of actualizing or expressing your authentic self is seen as repressive. But Jesus doesn't teach either view. He taught that it's the human heart wherein the struggle lies. So the many things in our heart that vie for attention and affection define the seat of our deepest longings and hopes. The heart, in the biblical sense of the word, controls our thinking. It controls what we treasure. It controls our decisions, our actions. That's why Jesus is so focused on our hearts, right? It says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. As Emily Dickinson said, the heart wants what the heart wants. But while we think of that as emotions, that's not the way in which Jesus used the word. The heart is the center of the person. The biblical understanding of the heart means that what you love most, what is central in your heart, is what will transform you the most. But when Jesus said, blessed are those who are pure in heart, he wasn't meaning blessed are those who keep all the rules or who never mess up or who are perfect. When we think about purity of heart, we think about morality generally or sinlessness. And the religious leaders in the crowd would have thought the same too. They spent their lives trying to keep all the purification rites, being really careful to avoid anything that would have made them unclean. And by the time of Jesus' day, there were more than 1,800 ritual laws that had become an immense burden for people to carry. And Jesus' conflict with religious leaders often centered on this very thing. Like, they kept the checklist. They expected the reward. They expected the honor. But Jesus looks at the heart and desires what? Inner purity. See, he sees through religious hypocrisy or pride. The Greek word for pure is katharos. Now, we get the English word catharsis from it, meaning, you know, to be purged or cleansed. It means clear, unmixed. We think of a cathartic experience, like a powerful, maybe emotional reaction that, you know, releases feelings that we've pushed down for a long time. Maybe after a good cry or some strenuous exercise or something like that, a cathartic experience. But likewise, pure, we think about something being 100% pure, right? No mixture of anything else. Pure silver, pure gold, pure maple syrup, pure water. All the impurities have been removed and cleansed. And my kids are a little bit maniac about pure water. I don't know where they picked this up, but they have these large stainless steel things on their counter called Berkeys. I don't even know what I'm talking about. They have a spout. And these Berkeys remove all the stuff that you can't see in your water, like metals and chlorine and chemicals. It's amazing to see the things that get filtered out. I don't know. But a pure heart is like a Berkey. It's a heart of total integrity, a cleansed heart from which only one thing flows, one pure thing, a heart with singular focus. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian and philosopher of the early 19th century, famously wrote, purity of heart is to will one thing. Let's think about that. Purity of heart actually means to will one thing, singular devotion to God. When you strip everything away, what the heart wants, to see God. A pure heart shall see God. Psalm 24 describes it this way. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who may see God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Clean hands means free of guilt, and pure heart has so much to do with integrity, truthfulness, especially before God. Our insides line up with our outsides. Nothing to hide, committed to one thing. So the first step in coming to God, stop trying to hide our insides. Jesus warned the religious leaders about this, right? He compared them to someone who is only concerned about cleaning the outside of the cup while the inside of the cup is filthy, dirty. So the first step in coming clean with God is to realize he already knows what the inside of your cup looks like. You won't surprise God by uncovering the stuff in your heart. He already knows and sees it. Some of us need help with this. We need help coming to God and saying, here's my cup. I am trying my best to keep the outside polished, but the inside needs work. And we may need help with this. Maybe we've been for a long time hiding habits or addictions, outbursts of anger, lying, self-condemnation, fear. And you need community. We need community to help with this. There is something called the Freedom Session course beginning this fall. And if you want to know more about that, ask Pastor Kevin. That might be the place for you. Say, God, I want to see you. And I want my heart to be singularly devoted to you. The prophet Ezekiel recorded these words. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. An undivided heart. Well, that's a great exchange. God will bring about the transformation. There are so many instances in Jesus' ministry and in his life recorded in the New Testament where people around him wanted his touch. They needed to be cleansed, but they considered themselves too far from God, maybe too unclean, unworthy, outcast from society. Think about the sick woman who all she wanted to do was to touch the hem of Jesus' robe. Think about the leper calling out from the margins, or Peter who encounters Jesus for who he is in a boat and just falls down like, Jesus, stay away, I'm unclean. Maybe the tax collector who climbed a tree to see Jesus from a distance. But Jesus came near to them all. He was not put off at all by their past, their condition. He didn't stay at a distance. He came near. He imparted his righteousness, his purity, his cleanness to them, and he made them clean. And he does the same for us through his blood shed on the cross. Can we even imagine anything more wonderful when we hear Jesus say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What do we hear? Try harder? Repent more? Are we so preoccupied with how well we're doing or how poorly we're doing that we find it difficult to simply come to God? Ready to sit exposed and vulnerable before a God who loves you, he's filled with compassion towards you. Let me end with this. Just an image that has been in my mind for the last while as I've been pondering this passage. I love white fluffy towels. Colored towels are nice, you know, blue or green or gray or whatever. But white towels, man, they're it, because you know whether it's clean or not. And maybe it just reminds me of being in a really nice luxury hotel where all the towels are spotless and fluffy. The only problem is that in my house, they don't stay that way. So some kid will wipe their, grandkid, will wipe their dirty feet on them, or, you know, maybe someone puts them in the wash with blue jeans, like totally not allowed, or maybe there's makeup smeared on them, I don't know. But soon my white towels are not white. And I can spend a lot of time scrubbing them, using all kinds of products. But you know what works best? Just taking them from the washer and laying them out in the summer sun. Seriously, like, I'm no scientist. I don't know how or why it works. But a few hours of exposure to the sun, my towels are bright white and beautiful again. I can't get that image out of my mind as I was preparing. And why? Because I want to be a person who lives with a pure heart. I want to see God. But often my heart feels very distracted, stained, worried, fearful, and so preoccupied. I lose my focus. I start getting discouraged about my lack of devotion, my inattentiveness to God. But the only thing God is saying to me is actually this, one word. Just come. That's two words. Come. One word. Come. And as the worship team comes, I want us to think about this. Come, Jesus says. Bring your entire self. No pretending. No scrubbing up efforts. Just come and soak in my presence. The light of my love will bring about the change that you desire. My grace will overwhelm you. My forgiveness that I offer you will set you free. Just sit, be still, and allow your heart to choose the one thing that matters most, the one thing that deep down we really desire. Even if your attention is jumping all over the place, just bring it to God, maybe pray a passage of scripture, bring it back to him. And some days it's not easy. Like Henry Nouwen said that, you know, his mind, he said, could be like a banana tree filled with monkeys. I'm like, I get that. But that's okay. That's okay. Just stay with it. Just keep showing up. Find your secret place with Jesus every chance you get. Turn off your phone. Turn off Netflix. Turn off as many distractions as you can. Can't turn off children. But you can still try to find little pockets of time. I know when you're a caregiver, for young or old, that can be difficult. But come, Jesus says. Just come. Bring your whole self. Because we're blessed. We're so blessed when we come to him like that. And we will see God. Can we pray together? Lord Jesus, we want one thing. We want one thing. If we boil it all down and go to our deepest desires, we want one thing. And that is, God, we want to see you. We want to experience you. We want to experience your love and your grace towards us. Our prayer is this. I have set the Lord always before me. God, even this morning, in the time we have left here, with the worship that we are about to enter into, we choose this. I have set the Lord always before me. God, receive my heart. May I walk with integrity before you in everything that I do and say. May I see you, Lord Jesus. May you be the desire of my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.